Tonight I want to bring a message on the subject announced, a Bible description of a lost soul now. We usually think of lost souls hereafter and not here. But I think it's well for us sometimes to look into the book and find a description of a lost soul now. I read a topical sermon on this one time, and as I remember, it had 14 points describing a lost soul now. But I found in my mind running to Ephesians 2, where I found a brief description that seems to cover those 14 points and 100 more of a lost soul now. That at that time, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. I don't know how many of these 5 points we'll be able to cover, but by way of introduction, I heard one time G. Campbell Morgan in Chicago, when I was a rather new Christian, just in Bible school, I heard him preach on Mark 10, the rich young ruler. I shall never forget it. I was only newly converted. I had been in the habit of going to the theater, and I'd seen an English actor by the name of George Arliss on the screen. And when I came and looked upon the features and the stature and listened to the voice of G. Campbell Morgan, it seemed I had his dead image in front of me. I shall never forget the incisive message he brought on the rich young ruler. I remember nothing of his outline. But when we think of this story, here is one who had earnest desires, eternal life. He had enthusiasm. He came running. He had reverence. He kneeled. There came one running and kneeling to him and saying, "Good master." He had respect for Jesus. He said, "What must I do that I may have eternal life?" Jesus said, "What saith the commandment? Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill." And he named all those commandments that have to do with his relationship to his fellow man. He said, "These have I kept from my youth up." Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And he said, "One thing thou lackest, go sell all thou hast and give it to the poor. Take up thy cross and follow me." And he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. We often think then the Lord asked him to take a poverty oath in order to be saved. No, but Jesus needed not that any man should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And looking down into the man's heart, he knew that it wasn't his youth that was keeping him away from being saved. It wasn't his high position in life. He was a ruler. And either of those can keep people away. But looking down in the man's heart, he saw that money meant too much to him. And so he put his finger on the weak spot in his heart and life. We could say of this one, it would go well with the song, "Just Outside the Door." Just outside the door, so near and yet so far. It's hard to say one is without Christ, but this is the first description. And I need only to turn to the Apostle Paul, and he said, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." If you're not born again tonight, you're not indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, so you're none of his. If you're not born again, I say tonight, you do not have the indwelling Spirit of Christ, so you're none of his. You say, "It doesn't mean that." Oh, yes, it does. The first evangelist, Philip, you remember, met the eunuch. And he found him reading in the 53rd of Isaiah. And he found where he was reading, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and the sheep before his shears was done, so he opened not his mouth. Philip said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" He says, "How can I understand?" He said, "Unless some man assists me or helps me." And so he climbed up in the chariot. And he, notice, Philip began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. This was the gospel. When the Apostle Paul went to the Corinthians, you remember when he was writing to the Corinthians, and they were afflicted with something that's a disease today. Just as much a disease of in ecclesiastical circles, church circles, as it was then. It was called Gnosticism, but forget the title. They had doctrines that believed that God could not have created the universe by a direct and immediate act, because they thought all matter was evil. Therefore, if he had anything to do, it was by a long series of processes, by long aeons and aeons and aeons, by indirection. Sounds very much like some of the archaeologists today. One scientist will guess it was 50 millions of years, and then some greater scientist will guess it was 100 millions of years. Your guess is just as good as either one of them, so don't take it too seriously. Recently, I was reading an archaeology story about a certain piece of stone that they'd found. They estimated it must be about 20 million years old. They weren't sure. And they went into thousands and hundreds of thousands. And then finally, something happened that broke open, and they found a nail inside of it that indicated that it was less than 100 years old, come out of an old mine shaft somewhere. But just imagine all of the imagination and the poetry that they could write about that. All the silly talk. Don't get excited about it. The most authentic story I know about creation is in the first chapter of Genesis. They didn't know anything about that, but the second thing was just as bad as the first. Now notice what they were involved in. To know, you think they didn't know anything in those days. Nobody's smart enough today to keep up with what they were doing then. In philosophy, we have to stand on our tiptoes to understand them. It's like my professor in literature said. He said he's never sure what Browning means, and he said when he got through with Browning, he wasn't sure that Browning knew what Browning meant either. So I think so are some of the philosophers. Now the second thing was that you are essentially good human beings, but it's the body you live in that's bad. See, matter is evil. That's a common doctrine today. It's humanism, it's called. And that isn't all. But no knowledge is absolute. Now this, I want you to remember these things, because this is the society the Apostle Paul had to defend the Christian gospel in. And you'll wonder how he did it. What primer in philosophy did he bring in? Pericles? Socrates? Plato? That isn't all. They said too that the exoteric method, like we're using here tonight. And you know, you listen sometimes to some professor in some university or some college, and I've been exposed to some of them too. I know what they do and how they talk. And they would say, for example, that preaching is just preaching. You know, it isn't the way to communicate truth. Now, please God, by the foolishness of preaching, to save them which believe. Didn't say by the foolishness of teaching, but these folks believed that knowledge was communicated best and almost exclusively by counseling, the personal or esoteric method rather than exoteric method, using philosophic terms that they use. Now, how did the Apostle Paul come to this very intellectual, highbrow society when he wrote? He was writing to know-it-alls. And do you know how he came to them? He came to them saying, I'm determined to know nothing among you. Now listen, Saul of Tarsus, he knew everything they knew, and I think a little bit more. But he said, I'm determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what he said. In other words, the Apostle Paul, to meet the know-it-alls, he became almost a know-nothing. I'm determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. They could have had all the rest, but they had to begin at the beginning. I had an experience just of late. It's brand new. I hear people having trouble with illustrations. But I tell you, when you get to circulating like you're on a merry-go-round, about 7 days and seven nights, you don't want for illustrations. I was in a hospital just recently, a two-bed ward, and I felt led to read Psalms 137 to the patient I went to see. And so I said, we'll have a psalm. There by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps in the willows in the midst thereof. They that carried us away captive required of us a song. They that wasted us required of us mirth. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And we said, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. Yea, if I remember not Jerusalem, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if Jerusalem is not my chief joy. And as I read the psalm and had a word of prayer, I noticed the patient in the next bed was convulsed with grief. Though she was quiet when I came in, and I walked over to see what was the matter and to see if I had said something or done something that caused this. And she was so gripped by her feelings and her emotions that she could make no answer. And she buried her face in her hands as she wept and shook with grief. And then I turned back to the patient and I said, do you know what's the matter? She said, yes. She said, she's a Jewish woman. She's a Jewish woman. Oh, this told me volumes of history. And it brought home to her all of the history of Israel in the long years of captivity and trying to sing the Lord's song when they were removed. But do you know that Jewish woman was no more lost than those Protestants by the millions who've never been born again? Not a bit more lost than any Protestant you meet, whether he is a Methodist, Presbyterian, Baptist, or whether he's a Roman Catholic. It makes no difference who he is. If he is not born again, he's as lost as this poor soul whose heart was so rent by this great Psalm of David. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. This word aliens is the root of its polis or police. We get our word metropolis. There is a word. But it meant one who was outside the city. And in those days it was bad to be outside the city. Because like when I came to Rome, there was a time when there was a circuitous wall of stone around Rome that made almost 100 miles. And many of those pillars still stand. There are still some residences in the wall. It meant then outside the wall you had no protection. And that's the first thing I want to say to you tonight. If you're without Christ, alien from the commonwealth of Israel, that you're without the protection of God. There's no promise to the ungodly. The prayers of the wicked are an abomination to God. Outside the wall, no protection. But, and we call it incorporated village today, outside the incorporation. No fire protection, no police protection. It's not extended beyond. No communications guaranteed. And usually, we don't find the services there. Only reaching to the wall or to the incorporated village. This is a picture. But that doesn't mean anything. It's only an example. I want to read to you 4 principles that Paul used in interpreting the spiritual meaning of being in Christ. And you'll find it in the book of Hebrews. I trust you may want to turn to it and you may not need to. But he's explained it when he applied this in the 10th chapter, beginning in the 22nd verse. And he has four parallel lines. 4 parallel propositions. And they're in their subjunctive. The subjunctive means volition or anticipation. And it begins with let. If you are in Christ, you have 4 high privileges. Now notice what they are. He said, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Are you born again? Do you know Christ is your Savior? Well, you can sing that song that in Him we're just as dear as He. Nearer, nearer to Christ. Nearer I cannot be, for in the person of His Son I'm just as near as He. dearer, dearer to Christ. Dearer I cannot be, for in the person of his Son, I'm just as dear as he. This is, if you are in Christ, and if you're not an alien from the commonwealth of Israel, notice the second, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Oh, lots of times have you doubted your salvation? Have you wondered if you have lost it? Have you wondered if you can stand the tests? Have you wondered? I recall one time when I was a boy, we used to load those boxcars along the railroad tracks, and we'd find on there, it said capacity 40,000 pounds, load limit 60,000 pounds. And when we were loading those with grain, particularly wheat, small grain that was so heavy, we usually put it up to capacity. And then we'd have more, and we went right up to the load limit. Don't worry about holding fast a profession of your faith. No temptation hath taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will provide with the temptation a way of escape. The way there is an exit, a word used for exit. Oh, it's a where you go down under and around to get to where you want to go. It may not be well trodden in a wide road that says left and right, but he said he will provide for you a way of escape. He knows not only your capacity, but he knows your load limit. We don't even know either one, because we've never gotten real down serious with God. But he said, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Now this is one who is saved, one who is not outside the bounds. Now notice the third. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Are you one of these persons that just loves to needle people? Well, I want to tell you, you're serving the devil when you do that. If you don't know it before, you'll know it when you go home tonight. If you're one of these people that like to just needle someone, that is the spirit of the devil. And he just loves to do that. He just loves to do it. And there are Christians like that. Many of them do it ignorantly. They don't know that they're serving the devil, but they are serving the devil. He said, let us provoke one another to good works. To good works. You know, at this point I sometimes act it out, but sometimes women can be in a room, and one woman could send another one to the bedroom, and she would wet up two or three handkerchiefs. I could be there all the time and not know a thing she'd done. Not know a thing. When they're devilish, they're past masters at it. Yeah, I hate to say that, but they know just how to do it. But that's not provoking to love. That's serving the devil. You see, we're getting ready for revival. And if we're going to get ready for revival, it has to begin in our own hearts. And if it doesn't begin up here in the pulpit, it's never going to get into the pew. And it won't get into the pew just by barking at you. It's going to come through the Word of God. Let us provoke one another to love and good works. There's plenty of opportunity for that. Now, personally, I don't run into the bedroom and cry very easy myself. So, I mean by that, I suppose through the years I've developed a kind of a walrus hide, maybe. I don't know. Maybe I'm just ignorant, see? Maybe I don't know when I've been insulted. I want to let you in on a secret. I care less. All of God's people said, yeah, you're all still awake. That's good. Now, there's another here. And let us consider one another to provoke. Notice, to provoke one another to good works. This last one I wanted, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Isn't it wonderful to be in Christ and not be an alien from the commonwealth of Israel and a stranger from the covenants of the promise? Point three, a stranger from the covenants of the promise. The book of Hebrews, I don't know any better commentary on the Old Testament, but you only turn back a page and it comes to me now about covenants. And here's a tremendous observation. I spent a good deal of time with lawyers, and there's a point here that lawyers appreciate. It's in the 9th chapter in the 16th verse. For where a testament or covenant is, the word diatheke here, is there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. In other words, you might be remembered in a rich uncle's will and die of starvation if he outlives you. It's dangerous, I'm told, to wait for another man's shoes. We never know how long he's going to walk in them. So being in his will means nothing until he's dead. Then you become a beneficiary. But notice, for a testament is of force after men are dead. Now think of Jesus Christ in this. We're heirs of salvation, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now notice, otherwise it's of no strength at all while the testator liveth. In other words, now notice, Jesus Christ died to validate our covenant. Without the shedding of blood is no remission for sin. But he was resurrected to administer it and to be the administrator of his own estate. And therefore he can guarantee you that all things work together for good to those that are in Christ. He can guarantee that because he lives to administer it. I had a lawyer say one time, there's only one dead sure way of knowing that everything is done the way you want it done, he said. There's no foolproof way, he said, to put it on paper. He said, just do it when you're alive. But he said, otherwise you have to depend upon an intermediary person. Now the intermediary person we depend on is the one who died to validate the covenant, and he lives to execute it. And in Christ, thank God, we know we're going to get a fair deal, and he's going to give us all we deserve. And he can carry it out to the nth degree because he is God and without limit of power. What a marvelous... Well, it's a fiduciary relationship. Fidus in Latin means faith. It's a fiduciary relationship. Now, let us take a good illustration, and something we all understand better maybe is the matter of Jesus meeting Nicodemus. Nicodemus was highly educated. The man had marvelous morality, like the rich young ruler that came to Jesus. He had tremendous religion. Jesus looked at him and he said, "Ye must be born again." He said, "How can this happen?" Now, I don't know any better place to find the detail and the spelling out and the job description of being born again than we found when this was asked. When he asked this, "How can these things be?" He said, "The wind bloweth where it listeth," and that's power. Where it listeth, that's God's power and God's freedom. He said, "Thou hearest the sound thereof," and there's a message. Everybody knows Christ died for our sin. "Thou knowest not from whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit." And there's the mystery or the miracle of salvation. And when we have a covenant relationship with God, it'll not be sealed with water in baptism. It'll be sealed in the blood of Christ. There's no water covenant in all the Word of God. Now let us hasten. He said that we are alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Having no hope. Do you believe the unsaved people you know have no hope? You remember, I brought a message one time on L.R. Scarborough's four tests of our sincerity in believing that people are lost. One is, he said, there is an upward urge that comes into our hearts from the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to go after the lost who have no hope. Then he said, there's an outward urge when we see the terrible effects of sin in the hearts and lives of these people, that itself is an urge for us to do something about it. And there are even tracts written about the five cardinal or deadly sins of America: dope, drink, immorality, and drunkenness. The five of them, a tract was written on it some years ago. We see the effect of it in the lives of others. And we look at it, and it's an urge from others to do something for the man who swears without knowing he's swearing, for the blasphemer, for the libertine who can't speak in the presence of women without counting his words, for the thief whom they call a kleptomaniac, for the alcoholic who looks at a bottle and says, "My master." These, the urge comes from above and then from without. Then he says the urge comes from within. The Spirit of God tells us that the Spirit makes intercessions for us in groanings that cannot be uttered. When you're trembling and doing personal work and passing out a tract, the Holy Spirit is poured out in prayer for you in urgency. And then he said, from below, he said, we hear like we find there in Luke's gospel, where the man said, "Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, seeing I'm tormented in these flames." And then he went on to explain this wasn't possible. There was an impassable chasm between, and that means he had no hope. No hope. Without hope in the world, Jesus didn't name the lost man, but he did the saved man. And so then the man made a second request. Did you ever think of that? Send Lazarus was the first request. That wasn't granted. The second was, "Send into my father's house, then I pray thee. For I have five brethren, lest they also come into this place of torment." Oh, if we put our ears down tonight to the doors of hell and heard the screaming and the crying, and we heard the weeping and the wailing of lost souls without hope and without God in the world. That last point, I thought and thought, how will I picture this? I want a picture here. I don't want a quotation. I don't want an illustration. And I was led back to where we find it in the book of Exodus. Here they were in Egypt. Israel was in Egypt. And the death angel was going to pass over. And they were warned. And he said, "I will pass over this night. And the death of the firstborn was certain, unless they made the provisions that God had given them." What was the assurance that they had God on their side? What was the assurance that they had hope? What was the assurance that they had covenant relationships with Jehovah? What was the assurance that they were in the commonwealth of Israel? What was the assurance that they were already related to Christ by type? It was this. One, there was a light in their dwelling. A light. And that's where I began. You read it yourself. "Except a man have the Spirit of Christ," he were told, he's without Christ. Without the Spirit of Christ, is there a light in your dwelling? Is there? Are you indwelt by the Spirit of Christ? Now the second thing was, they had already the blood applied to the doorposts and the lintel. And that meant striking with the hyssop on either side of the door, and then on the lintel, and then the basin sat down below. And if you connect those points, it describes the figure of a cross. A light within. And they had the doorposts and the lintel struck without. The third thing was, they were feasting on roast lamb. Oh, we sing, bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Feed me till I want no more. I thought during this time when we're talking about memorizing the Word of God, and we can't overemphasize it, and I'm encouraged. We're not trying to show anybody up that doesn't get on the program. I never forget the story of Mrs. Record, who was past 80 years of age, and she said, "You don't know what an ignorant old lady I am." She says, "I can't memorize anything." I visited her a long time upstairs in her little cottage over here. And I said to her, "Minnie Record," I said, "you're just as smart as I am." I said, "It's just a difference that you haven't tried. You haven't used it." I said, "If you had the interest in the same methods I used," I said, "you could do it." She said, "Do you really believe that?" Well, she said, "You haven't told me a story yet," she said, "and I think you're telling the truth. I'll try." You know, she memorized the 91st Psalm in letter perfect, and you could have listened to her and how it delighted my heart. Feasting on the roast lamb. This is the written word. And if you don't have a heart's hunger for it, you're pretty apt to be without God. Pretty apt to be having no hope. Pretty apt to have no covenant with God. You're pretty apt to be outside the commonwealth of Israel. And if you're doubting about it, sit down tonight. I'm always afraid of some of these childhood salvation experiences. You sit down tonight when you get home, if you're in doubt, and you write down a list of the detail of the sins that Christ saved you from when you were saved. Don't tell me when you went forward. Don't tell me when you were baptized. Don't tell me when you gave your first testimony. You just show me a list of the detailed sins that Christ saved you from when you were saved. He can't save you in your sins. He saves you from your sins. Now I realize there's one more point. I said four, didn't I? The light within. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit if you have God. In the second place, we all know we have to, without the shedding of blood is no remission for sins. The blood on the doorpost. In the third place, we're feasting on the roast lamb. Bless God. Feed me till I want no more. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. I am the bread of life. The sixth chapter of John's gospel rolls through our minds. But the last one is, their loins were girded. And a staff in hand. They were ready for the journey. And I ask you tonight, while the young people are having a little testimony and some prayers for a family that's bereft by 121 years of age, are your loins girded? Do you have a staff in hand? Are you ready at 20 to go? Are you ready at 25 to go? I ask you, I don't need to go further, that at that time ye were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the word of God. Forgive us, our Father, if we have made it less plain than it was delivered. We thank thee for the simplicity of these truths. We ask thee to breathe upon them. May they live again in our hearts and lives. And may they knock heavily at the doors of those who have been deaf to his call. Somewhere a voice is calling. O'er land and sea, somewhere a voice is calling. Calling for me. And how true it could be. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. Hear our prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.